We're going to open our Bibles back up to Genesis 3, where we have been for the last two or three weeks. And I think one of the things we're seeing, we're not hung up, we're not stuck. What we're seeing really is the amazing importance, the foundational significance of this passage and what it describes about the fall of man. And we've looked at the passage pretty thoroughly as it describes Adam and Eve's fall into sin and the immediate consequences of that. But what we've started looking at recently and focusing more on is the far-reaching consequences, what we're calling the far-reaching judgments because of the fall. And we've already looked at three of those, which are pretty significant. The first, probably the least significant, although it touches on the whole animal kingdom and the curse on nature, is the judgment on the snake in Genesis 3, verse 14. Then we saw that led to the judgment on Satan, where that great verse in Genesis 3:15 seems to describe that cosmic battle between Satan and Christ himself, where the work that was done on the cross was a matter of Satan injuring, striking his heel, but in that very same act of Jesus' death, which was only temporary, he crushed Satan's head and dealt him a mortal blow. And so, judgment on Satan. And then we looked last week at this to some great extent, and that is judgment on Eve and women in verse 16. And we saw there are really basically two judgments upon Eve and women. The first was painful childbirth, and the second is a changed relationship with her husband. And that's the one that is at the center of a great deal of controversy over Christian feminism, and we got into that quite a bit last week. Talked about several views of the passage and came to the conclusion that the best way to see verse 16 is the fact that God reminds Eve of the fact that she left her position of submission to her husband in leading the way into the fall, and Adam abandoned his position of leadership by following her lead. And so a part of the curse, a part of God's judgment, is to indicate that you're going to battle with that because of your fallen nature. You're going to battle with that throughout human history. You will have a tendency, Eve, to resist your husband, to resist his leadership, and men will have a tendency to abuse that position of leadership in the home. And so put those two together, and that's pretty combustible stuff. It's pretty bad stuff. God didn't intend for either one of those to happen. And so that really destroys a lot of homes. And that's part of the fallen world that we live in. We're living in that world. We're a part of the problem because of our fallenness. And it does affect the marriage relationship. Okay, that's where we ended last time. So we're going to pick up there. I mentioned last week that there are 11 far-reaching judgments or consequences of the fall. We've only looked at three of them. My intention tonight is to get through the other eight. And I know I'm living in la-la land to think that. And that's fine because I love the discussion and interaction that we have. So let's just move as far as we can tonight and we'll be satisfied with that. The fourth far-reaching consequence or judgment is judgment upon nature and man. Upon nature and man. The two kind of go together. Look at verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So there is a curse on nature. The thorns and thistles are now produced. Whether or not they existed before the fall and were just a part of the normal, plant life is unclear. If they were, they were not a problem before the fall. They now multiply and become a serious problem. But it could be they begin to develop as a result of the fall. And everything in nature is affected. It's not just thorns and thistles and weeds in your garden. It's the fact that none of nature works like God had originally created it to work. It's all been affected by this far-reaching judgment. The whole creation, everything in nature, even the weather. You know, people say, well, if God is such a good God, why does He allow hurricanes and tornadoes and all these horrible storms? That was never a part of His intention for creation. All of that is a part of the curse. All of that is a part of the judgment because of the fall. It's our sin that has brought that about. Not directly. It's not because of your sin that a tornado necessarily hits your house. But it's because of the sin of Adam that creation is now under a curse. And it doesn't function like God intended it to function. In fact, hold your place here and look over at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, where Paul delves into this at some length. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 19. Well, let's begin with the flow of thought, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, for the creation. That's the material universe, the creation. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Now that phrase, the children of God to be revealed, is speaking of the end times when Christ comes, sets up His kingdom, and our salvation is completed. Heaven comes to earth, and we're in the eternal state. It's that thought. Now verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Ah, there it is. That's the curse. That's the judgment on creation. Why? He says, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So the whole creation groans. It struggles, in a sense, under this bondage that he talks about in verse 21, this limitation that is on all of creation because of God's judgment, because of the curse. All of creation groans and struggles under that. Now, we understand, don't we, those limitations on our physical bodies. We understand that groaning in quite a literal fashion, don't we? When we have illness, when we have injury, when we have disease, things that go wrong with the body, we understand what it means to groan and to feel limited and in bondage, if you will. Not our bodies not working the way they were supposed to work. Well, all of creation is that way. So this simple statement, cursed is the ground, thorns and thistles it will produce, that's just a kind of a simplistic way of saying all of creation is going to be cursed from here on out. Creation will not operate as it was intended to be, as a blessing for mankind to provide his sustenance. It's going to be a lot more difficult under an imperfect world. And that perfect world will be delivered from that bondage, according to Romans 8, when we are also delivered from that bondage. You know, it's all going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it's all based on the work of Christ on the cross. So part of the judgment, because of the fall, was judgment upon nature. And because of that man, it does include man, because creation was designed to be a blessing for man's sustenance, and now he's going to have to fight and struggle to eke out a living and an existence from the ground that he farms. Okay, questions, comments about this particular judgment? You mean after the flood, was the rate of decay and so forth worse? Not significantly. I mean, it was some. An example of that, I guess, would be the lifespan of people. You know, the lifespan of people shortly after Adam was created, they were living to be over 900 years old. And the reason for that was they were still going to die. They wouldn't have died if there had been no curse. But it took a while for even the curse on nature to take full effect. and to so distort the gene pool that genetically we became programmed for shorter lifespans. That's how good God's creation was. And I would expect some of that same thing would have happened in the natural world as well. Certainly it was true of the dinosaurs, and that's a big issue. Won't try to go too far with that. But I believe the dinosaurs lived through the flood, and a couple of little ones were on the ark, and Job saw them in the Jordan River Valley in Job 38 and 39. But because of what happened at the flood, the collapsing vapor canopy that was around the earth, providing a greenhouse effect, lush vegetation, every animal was a vegetarian, and we were too before the flood. And then after the flood, all that began to change because of the collapse of that vapor canopy and the greenhouse effect. Yes, there was a heightened and more accelerated decline of nature, and that led to the eventual extinction of the dinosaurs. Yeah, there may have been a lot of drunkenness even before the flood, because we know there was a lot of violence and a lot of sin, and man was totally depraved as far as the outliving of his sinful nature was concerned. The earth was full of violence, and so that probably included some strong drink as well, even before the flood. But okay, anything else about that? Okay, the fifth far-reaching judgment was verses 17 to 19, increased mental and physical toil. Increased mental and physical toil. Notice again what he says. He says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil will you eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. Then look at verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, there are some other things in those verses we'll look at in just a few moments, but just to pick out of these two verses, the idea of painful toil in verse 17, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. In other words, work is made more difficult because of the curse on nature. Now, Adam had work to do before sin and before the curse. Contrary to popular opinion, work is not a result of the curse. It's not a part of God's judgment. Work was designed, man was designed to work and did work. Adam dressed and kept the garden, Genesis 2:15, before sin ever entered the world. But work is made more difficult once the ground is cursed and it fights back against you with not producing as it would have otherwise. Now, that is a penalty for sure. Pain in labor, both because of our deteriorating physical bodies and because of the fight back of nature against what we're trying to do, that's painful. It's difficult. It's frustrating. And so that's certainly a judgment. But there's a sense in which there's a silver lining in this cloud. There's a blessing in this cloud as well. And that is the very fact that we have to work harder, increased work, keeps us from idleness and temptation. As we often heard our parents say, idle hands are a devil's workshop. Remember that? And there's a lot of truth to that. That was not the case at all before the fall. But after sin, there is a blessing in having to work harder, because that focuses us on productive toil rather than idleness and further temptation and sin. So increased mental and physical toil is a result of sin, a result of the fall. Questions, comments on that? Yes, Michael? I think you're onto something there. I think the ground would have stayed very fertile, but it was also fertile enough to grow a lot of weeds now, a lot of thorns and thistles. So it was like the two are competing with each other for growing space and nutrients in the soil, and that's what made it more difficult then. coming back to what Tommy suggested, after the flood, then you've got other factors that are complicating the farming process and getting something out of the ground. But it would have become more difficult simply because of the, as God says, the multiplication of thorns and thistles. That would have been the greatest hindrance right after sin and expulsion from the garden. And we'll talk a little bit more in just a few moments about man's diet and also about the expulsion from the garden. We'll get to that in just a little bit. All right, you ready for number six? Here we are. We're going to get right to it. A changed diet. A changed diet was a part of the result of man's sin and God's judgment and the curse upon nature. Look at verse 18. It's interesting how this is said. After he talks about cursed is the ground, painful toil, you'll eat food from it. He says in verse 18, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Now that seems to be introducing something new. You will eat the plants of the field, which may indicate that Adam didn't garden before the fall, that he did not grow crops to eat. He did. Literally, this means that you will have to dig your food. You will eat the plants that are dug out of the earth. And that seems to be a part of the curse. It is quite possible that there was another source of nutrition other than plants that would grow out of the ground before the fall. What do you think that source of nutrition would have been? Okay? The fruit of the trees, but quite possibly, primarily, the tree of life. Look down at verse 22. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, we'll get to the reason why that's a part of the curse and the living forever bit. But notice, he says, you can't eat of that anymore. Could it be that that was the primary food source before the fall? That you didn't have to plant stuff and make it grow and dig it out of the earth? That's part of the curse. The tree of life is an interesting concept in the Bible. Exactly what was it? There are different views as to how the tree of life worked. There are some people who believe that it was the act of obedience to God in eating of that tree that sustained life. It didn't necessarily have anything to do with the fruit. There are some who believe that. There are others who believe that the fruit had some kind of magic about it that gave life and that kept you healthy and living forever. You know, kind of like pixie dust, or even better, pastor dust. You know, I don't think either one of those first two are probably the better view. I think probably the fruit of the tree of life was the perfect food. It had everything needed nutritionally to keep people living forever. And that is what I think the main food source was before Adam sinned and Adam and Eve sinned and the ground was cursed. The implication is, if they had continued eating from that tree, they would have continued to live forever, but now in a declining, aging, decaying state. And so God drives them out of the garden to keep that from happening. This is really an act of mercy. It is an act of judgment, but it's also an act of mercy, because if they had continued to eat of that fruit, they would have continued to live forever. So God says, you can't eat that anymore. Not now. Not dying the way you are. It's interesting that the tree of life reappears in the Bible where? New heaven and new earth, Revelation 22. You can read about it where he's describing the water, the river that comes out of the throne of God and flows down the middle of the streets. And on either side, he says, is the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, a different fruit each month. And he says, the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. So, do people get sick and need to be healed in heaven? No. But it could be, do people need to eat in order to stay alive in heaven? No. But it could be that God uses those means to continue to enable people to live forever and to be healthy forever. Just because we're in a glorified body doesn't mean that God doesn't use means to accomplish those things. Who knows? But at any rate, the tree of life reappears again in the new heaven and new earth. Actually, the new earth, New Jerusalem, is on the earth. So it could well be that what God is saying here is your diet has changed. You're no longer going to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. You're going to have to dig up stuff out of the ground and eat it. So a changed diet may have been part of the far-reaching consequences of the fall. Okay? Yes, Bill? After the flood. Did not eat meat till after the flood. Genesis 9 indicates that now he's given the permission to eat meat. It could be because of, you know, their skins, their wool. Farmers today raise sheep for their wool, and they use the wool to make various things. And so there would be other reasons other than food for raising those animals, I would assume, and that probably would be why. There is some evidence that animals were used for sacrifice. Abel seems to have brought sacrifices from his flock to the Lord. God made Adam and Eve skins from an animal that was killed. So there may have been a religious, a spiritual purpose also for that. But yeah, beyond that, I don't know. But I don't think there was any eating of meat till after the flood. I think that's when permission was given to eat meat. So that's one good thing that came out of the flood. If God created, and He did, I mean, unless you can say the mosquitoes are just a development of another animal, not in the sense of macroevolution, but in the sense of species mutating and so forth. You would have to think God created mosquitoes, but if He did, they had a good purpose before the fall. And after the fall, it would have changed. Okay? Anything else about the changed diet? All right, number 7, physical death. One of the far-reaching consequences of the fall is physical death. It's in verse 19. You saw it there. He says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now remember what God had told Adam back in chapter 2 and verse 17? Go back and look at 2:17, when He warned him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Remember, that's what Satan played on in the temptation? You won't die. And they didn't immediately. But what God was warning them back in chapter 2 and verse 17 was, in this sense, on the day that you eat of the fruit, you're as good as dead. That would be another way of saying it, and what God meant. In other words, the death penalty is pronounced the moment you eat that fruit. The moment you disobey, the death penalty is pronounced. The process of your dying is set in motion. I'm talking about physical death now. The actual death wouldn't occur till later. With Adam, somewhat, 930, 960 years later, 930, something like that. His actual death wouldn't occur till later, but the judgment was pronounced and the process was set in motion at that moment. And in that sense, God says, you will die. There's a very interesting example of this in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2. And it has to do with a man by the name of Shimei. You may recall that when David was cast off his throne by his son Absalom, and he was leaving the city of Jerusalem, there was a guy that followed him along the ridges of the hills, throwing rocks at him and cursing him by the name of Shimei. Okay, now when David came back to his throne, he pardoned Shimei. Now, when Solomon became king, Solomon said this to him. He said, he knew that he was a potential enemy. So he said, you come, build a house in Jerusalem, live in the city of Jerusalem. Don't you dare leave this city. The day you leave the city of Jerusalem, you will die. Well, he lived there several years. Everything was great. And then one day somebody came and told him, two of your slaves have escaped and gone down to Gath. And so he goes down to find them. He leaves Jerusalem, gets on his donkey, leaves Jerusalem, goes down to find them, comes back. Solomon hears about it. And Solomon reminds him of the promise he had made to Solomon never to leave the city of Jerusalem. And Solomon had him put to death. Now Solomon said, on the day you leave the city, you will die. Did he literally, physically die that day? No. But he was as good as dead. Because of disobedience, the judgment had been passed, the sentence was there. He was a dead man. It wasn't carried out till a little bit later when he got back. That's what happens in the garden. God says, when you eat this fruit, in the day you eat this fruit, you will die. And he's not saying literally, physically, that moment, but he's saying the process of physical death is initiated at that point. You're a dead man. You will die. And so physical death is a result of the fall. Now, obviously, he also died spiritually. We'll get to that in just a moment. But right now, we're just focusing on the fact that he died physically. And God warned him that that would happen. He reaffirms it here. You came from dust. You're going to go back to dust. All right, physical death. Any questions, comments about that? Yes, John? They were good. Yeah, every day's good for an animal. If you're an animal before the fall, you don't have to worry about a predator because all the animals are vegetarians. There's no death until after the, no death even in the animal kingdom until after the fall. And quite likely, the first animal that died was the one used to clothe Adam and Eve. As a result of the fall, as a part of the curse, judgment on animals. When did the lion start eating the lamb? Somebody help me out here. Was it before the flood or after the flood? After the flood is when man was allowed to kill animals, to eat meat. Does it say in Genesis 9 the animals were also, that's when they started attacking each other? No, they didn't on the ark, but that was supernaturally, divinely induced. Bible commentators believe that what happened on the ark is the animals were put into some kind of supernaturally induced hibernation or stupor so that they didn't have to eat as much and they didn't attack each other. Now, without just reading the first 9 chapters, I'm not sure. I don't want to take the time to do that right now. And I'm struggling to remember, to be honest. No, that's fine. That's fine. That would be my guess. I can't point to an evidence of it right away. I can't think of one, but certainly that changes when the curse is lifted. Lion lays down with the lamb, so forth. Children play with poisonous snakes and all that. So that happens when the curse is lifted. So that does seem to imply that all that began when the curse was given. Yeah, it could have been a part of the I would lean toward that. It was part of the judgment on nature that animals began to function as they were not intended also, just like the rest of creation. So they turned on each other. Has anybody found a verse yet? Any evidence of animals attacking each other before Genesis 9? In Genesis 9, 5, after the flood, yeah. Yeah, they're accountable. They'll be put to death if they kill a person. Whether or not animals... Man was not a meat eater until after the flood. For an animal to attack another animal and kill it would imply that the animal was a meat eater. Did animals eat meat before the flood? That's I guess, the real question. Steve, you got an answer for us?
No.
Really? I was hoping you had it, man.
Actually, all of the above.
All of the above, okay? You're right about one thing. I was not there. That much I do know. I don't know, to be honest. I don't know. Death began to happen after the curse. So for an animal to step on another animal and kill it, that's certainly within the realm of possibility. Whether or not they attacked each other for food and ate each other, that's what I'm not sure about. No. I don't think so. Ants were too smart and elephants were too kind. You know, it just didn't happen. You know? Yeah. Yeah, the ants would have gotten tired of avoiding all the elephants, so it couldn't have been much time. Yeah. You just never know what direction our discussions are going to take on Wednesday night. Do you? I mean, elephants and ants. Who would have thunk it? Okay. Any more questions that I have no clue how to answer? All right, let's move on to number 8. Okay, maybe we'll have time to get this one at least. And that is, one of the results of the fall was being excluded from the garden. And again, in verses 22 to 24, we looked at this a little bit earlier, where God says, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. In other words, now he knows by experience. You know, he knows by experience what evil is. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now evidently the tree of life also fell to the curse at some point. It began to decay and die. So at some point this would no longer be needed. I don't think there's any place in the world today where you can go and find a flaming sword and a cherubim guarding something. But for a while that was necessary so that man could not have access to the tree of life again. The very driving of Adam and Eve out of the garden shows that they are now separated from God. And we're going to talk about that more when we talk about the next thing we'll get to. But it shows they were separated from God. They're no longer walking together in the cool of the day, enjoying unbroken fellowship. Alienation is complete. They're driven out of the garden. Now, they can have a relationship with God, obviously, as they come into God's presence through the proper means. They can have a relationship with God. But I don't think there was that same unbroken fellowship that there had been with nothing in between them. So they are excluded from the garden. That shows their separation from God. But it also shows God's mercy. So they cannot get to that tree anymore that would enable them to live forever. And that's really of God's mercy. I mean, to live forever in a dying state, a decaying state, even if it did take 1,000 years, which it almost did for most of those antediluvians, those ancient people, you know, we see it today, don't we? Don't we see loved ones who have, you know, just suffering horribly, and they're 100 years old, and they're ready to go home, and they just can't die, it seems. And how tragic that can be, we know that by experience, don't we? And can you imagine living forever in that kind of further decaying, dying state? I mean, that was really of God's mercy that He did that, excluded them from the tree of life. Okay, questions, comments about that? Tommy? Evidently. And evidently that was the only way to access it once He excluded them. What else He did to guard or to protect, you know, the circumference of the tree of life, I don't know. But it does seem to imply there was only one way to get there, and that is guarded on the east side of the Garden of Eden. The cherubim and the flaming sword guards the way. So there must have been only one way to get in there. Yeah. Here's what I think that means, and it's a feeble attempt at best. Please bear with me, because this is a difficult concept. man has now become like one of us, the Trinity. I mean, he warned about that in chapter 2. Knowing good and evil. Okay? Let's back up and start here. God is omniscient, which means God knows all things. He knows, even in eternity past, God has always known what good was and what evil was. He knows what good looks like. He knows what evil looks like. He's never experienced evil. He has never done evil. But because He is omniscient, He knows everything about evil. He knows what it is like. He knows what it will do to you. He knows everything about evil. What's happened now, man in his created state does not know anything about evil because he's never experienced it. He's not omniscient like God. He has limited knowledge. And his knowledge is based primarily upon learning what's around him, from what's around him. So he's had no experience with evil. All he knows is good, God's good creation, God's good gifts. Once he disobeys God, now he knows evil by experience. So only in that limited sense does he become like God, in the sense that he now knows there is both good and evil. Prior to the fall, Adam didn't know that. He only knew there was good. He had been warned not to eat of one tree, but he had never experienced evil. You can't make an exact likeness here, or you put yourself in the position of saying God knows evil by experience, which he doesn't. But neither does man know like God knows because he's omniscient. So the only way I can explain that is God knows both good and evil because of his omniscience. We can only know evil because of the experience of disobeying God. And in that sense, now we know there are two realms, both good and evil. I think that's what that means. Right. Yes. Yes. As the Bible says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So, because God is perfectly holy, he cannot sin. But because he knows all things, he knows what sin is, and he knows what it will do to you. He knows that. He's just never experienced it. But I think man now knows it because he's experienced it. Before the fall, he couldn't have experienced it, so he couldn't have learned it. That's my best effort to understand that. And it's a bit of a puzzle, quite frankly, how we become like God, knowing good and evil. Wait a second. Has God sinned? Does God know evil? No. God only knows evil through his omniscience, not through his experience. But there is a sense in which there is a likeness here. Now man has entered that realm where he knows there's not only good, there's also evil. And the tragedy is man knows it by experience. Would there have been any knowledge gained from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No knowledge that man needed. When we talked about the provision of God in the garden, there was nothing withheld from man that he needed to live a full, complete life. So there would have been no knowledge gained that could increase or add to his benefit or welfare. The only knowledge he gained was the knowledge of evil by experience, of disobeying God. So in that sense, there was new knowledge. But not new knowledge in the sense that, oh, I learned something now, I'm a better person. Time's up. We need to stop. Okay, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the foundational chapters and truths in your word that help us to understand the reason why things are the way they are now. Lord, if we understand Genesis 3, it explains a lot about us and about the world that we live in, about creation, about the way things happen, and the way we work. So help us to learn what we need to learn from this amazing chapter, so that we will be not only better informed, but warned of what sin in our experience will do to us as well. May we always flee to you and to your cross, where Jesus died to pay for our sins and to give us new life. May we be satisfied with you every day and not seek to learn what evil will teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.